I should say the new normal times, not the normal times, but 9:30 in the morning and 11 o'clock in the morning, and then 6 o'clock next Sunday evening. If you have your Bible with you, we are in the Gospel of Matthew tonight, Matthew chapter 5, where we left off last week. And of course, we are in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord Jesus has just addressed the issue of the law, because the suggestion is being made that he has come to abolish the law. And as we saw last week, far from coming to abolish it, he came to accomplish it, to fulfill it. And then he ended on a rather challenging note in verse 20, when he says to his hearers that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And really that for them was a tremendous challenge, because they put the Pharisees up here. If anybody was going to make it into heaven, it was those who were so careful about the things of the law. And so the question would have arisen, well, who then can get into heaven? And how can you get into heaven? And so we want to begin reading in verse 21 tonight, and we're going to read down to verse 26. And the question tonight is, are you in danger of hell? Are you in danger of hell? It says in verse 21, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Racha, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Shall we pray? God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word tonight, that it is the inspired word of God, that it is eternal, that it is inerrant, that it is immutable, that it is true from beginning to end, that it is truth and doesn't just contain truth, nor is it just truth when it speaks to my heart, but it is always truth from cover to cover. And so, Father, as we look into the word of truth tonight, we pray that you would help us to receive the things that are being said by the Savior, to understand the importance of them. And especially, Lord, if there be one who's listening who's not a believer, that tonight they might come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and see that without him, that they are in grave danger of losing their soul to eternal hell. So, Father, we just ask that you to help us tonight and bless us as we look into your word. May indeed your Holy Spirit be our helper and our guide. May he bring conviction to our souls where it's needed. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I say in the latter half of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins to expand on the law. And he shows us that if you're going to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, here's the way in which you're going to have to do it. And then he's going to deal with matters of the heart. You see, in the mind of God, attitudes are just as important as actions. You know, in our human estimation of things, we often think that actions are worse than attitudes, that actions are more to be punished than attitudes. But in the mind of God, that's not necessarily the case. So here, the Lord Jesus will expound on laws that were familiar to his hearers and expand on them, teaching us that obedience to the law is not about external matters. It's not about adhering to external and legal obedience, but it's about yielding in our hearts to his word and allowing God to change us from within. Now, I don't know how many people I've spoken to over the years and witnessed to, and I'm sure you have also. And when you talk to them about heaven, why they think they will get to heaven, or indeed why they think they will not go to hell, they will often say, well, I've never murdered anyone. Haven't you heard people say that? Well, I've never murdered anyone. Well, at least physically, that's true. And I would say that Jesus' audience on the Mount that day were made up of similar people with similar views, that those people were not a cabal of murderers. They were just farmers and fishermen and ordinary everyday folks, and they would just be getting on with their lives day to day. These people had been schooled by the rabbis, and they thought, among other things, well, if you don't commit murder, well, you're pretty okay. You'll get it into heaven. As long as you don't murder anyone, you'll make it into the kingdom of God. Now, we can identify with that because people, as we've just said, say the same thing today. We ask people why they think they should go to heaven when they die. The almost automatic response is, well, I haven't killed anybody. Now, it's funny, no one ever says, well, I haven't lusted on anybody. Or nobody ever says, well, I haven't lied about anything. Why should you get into heaven? Well, I've never lied about anything. You know, nobody ever says that. Nobody ever says, well, I've never coveted. I've never wanted something that someone else possesses. And yet those are also part and parcel of the law of God and of the commandments. But it's much more difficult for us to make that claim, to say I've never lusted, or I've never coveted, or I've never lied, than it is to say I've never murdered anybody. So we say God should let me into heaven, because after all, I've never killed anybody. So what does Jesus do? Well, he takes six very common teachings of the day and of the law, and he expands on them, and every one of them begins, you have heard that it was said. If you notice in verse 27, you've heard that it was said, verse 21, you've heard that it was said by them of old time. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said by them of old time. Verse 31, it hath been said. Verse 33, you've heard that it has been said by them of old time. Verse 38, you've heard that it has been said. Verse 43, you've heard that it has been said. So that's how the rest of this sermon is divided up as far as chapter 5 goes. He says, you have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you. This is what you've heard, but now I'm going to tell you something else. I'm going to help you see this in another way. And he directs their hearts and minds to the scriptures and to the principles of condition of the heart. You see, God isn't so much interested in the externals of our lives as he is in the heart. If you're right on the inside, you'll be right on the outside. Isn't that right? But you can act right on the outside and be rotten on the inside. Isn't that what Jesus said about the Pharisees? That they were like graves. They were all white on the outside, but on the inside they were full of dead men's bones. He said you're corrupting internally, even though externally you look like you've got it all together. And so we've got to be very careful about this, because God is primarily interested in the heart. In fact, 1 Samuel chapter 16 verse 7 says that very thing, which we know the verse well, that man looks on the outward appearance, but what? God looks upon the heart. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9, the Lord says, and thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. You know, the book of Psalms says, the same thing in chapter 19 and verse 14, where it talks about the meditation of my heart. And it says in verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And we can continue on through the Old Testament, teaching the same thing over and over and over again. There are dozens of verses that tell us that God's emphasis is always on the heart. Indeed, when you get to the book of Revelation, even in chapter 2, to the very end of your Bible, the Lord says, I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. There are literally dozens and dozens of verses along that same vein. Now, understand this. When the Lord says, now you have heard heard it being said of old, by them of old, but I say unto you, he was not correcting the Old Testament. After all, as we said last week, he was the one who inspired the Old Testament, who gave the Old Testament. But what he is correcting is their interpretation and their application of the Bible. You see, the teaching here in Matthew chapter 5 is not New Testament truth as opposed to Old Testament truth. It's just Bible truth as found in both Testaments. So he begins in the most obvious place of all, where you and I have heard many an argument. He begins with the prohibition against murder. And he lays out the basic concept of the law in verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Now he lays before his hearers the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. You know, in our minds, or certainly in the minds of society, this sounds like it should be and is the first commandment. It's almost like people think, well, that would be number one on God's list, that you ought not to kill. But actually, it's number six on the list of commandments. It's very interesting, because as people think of that sin as number one, God thinks of other sins as actually coming before it in the pecking order, if there is a pecking order of his commandments. There is no pecking order, of course. It's all God's law, and it's all the same regardless which law you break. But in our minds, you know, the command to murder, or the action of murder, well, other things pale into insignificance beside it. So, you know, if I said to you, listen, I told a lie today, you might, you know, just bat that off. Oh, he told a lie today. So what? No big deal. People tell lies every day. But if I said to you, I've just come back from home and I've murdered my wife, that might be a little more alarming to you. And you say, well, wait a minute, did the pastor just say he murdered his wife? You know, maybe we should check into this, you know, call the police. Well, you know, that indicates to us that there is, if you like, some hierarchy of sin, that there is some sins which are considered worse than other sins. And so for most people, murder is the number one sin, and everything else is secondary. And it's, you know, that's that commandment that is quoted by the Lord, thou shalt not kill, it's right there in Exodus chapter 20. We find it right there as God gives the tablets of stone to Moses. It's written by the finger of God into those tablets of stone and placed into Moses' hands. And since it's likely that none of his listeners had ever physically killed anybody, I can imagine them sitting back and thinking, oh, well, that's got nothing to do with me. Do you ever feel that way in a sermon sometimes? The pastor tells you what the subject's going to be. You know, maybe he says, I'm going to preach on baptism. And you say, well, I've already been baptized. And you can feel a little smug about it, can't you? You can sit back and go, well, that's for somebody else. I'm not going to be in the firing line today. He's going to preach on baptism, and I've already been baptized. Or it may be some other subject that you feel comfortable about. And it's very likely that his hearers were comfortable, at least in this part of the sermon, because they probably thought when he said, you've heard it said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, they probably thought, this has no bearing on my life whatsoever. I haven't killed anybody, and I'm unlikely to kill anybody. Now, when he says, you've heard that it was said, notice, by them of old time. Who's he referring to? Well, he's referring to the ancients, to the rabbis, and the accepted teaching of that day, taught by the rabbis, passed down through the generations. And here was the thing, people in that time totally relied on what the rabbis said the scripture says. In other words, they were absolutely trusting in the clerics. They were trusting in their religious leaders. They were like the people in our country before the Reformation, when the Catholicism was the dominant religion, and the Roman Catholic priests would do their mass in Latin, and they would interpret the Bible for people. Well, people didn't have a Bible in their hands to check what was being said. They didn't have the education to check what was being said. So they just assumed that whatever the priests were telling them were so. And these people were in a similar situation. They hadn't studied the law of Moses. They hadn't studied the theology of the Old Testament. They hadn't gone through everything with a fine-tooth comb for themselves. They were reliant upon the thoughts and the opinions of their clerics. And in truth, the Bible was, to most of these people, largely a closed book. They're actually no different from the Christian who answers a Bible question with these words, my pastor says. Uh-oh, That may be a mistake. Because it doesn't really matter what the pastor says, unless the pastor says exactly what the Bible says. The moment the pastor says something that can be checked against by the Bible and needs to be corrected, we need to stop believing what the pastor says, at least on that particular point. And so that's a very poor answer, my pastor says. But that's exactly what they were saying. Well, the rabbi says. And if you went and asked the rabbi, what did the rabbi say? Well, they said, this rabbi said. And everybody was relying on another rabbi somewhere down the line. So Jesus says, you've heard it, it was said by them of old time. So for generations, the rabbis have been teaching the sixth commandment and adding, whosoever shall kill physically shall be in danger of the judgment. That is, whoever actually murdered somebody was worthy of the certain judgment of God. Now, there's no question about that. There's no doubt that sin is a heinous crime that inflicts great misery upon humanity. Ever since Cain killed his brother Abel, the earth has been soaked in the blood of murder victims and filled with the graves of murder victims. Nobody disputes the righteousness of this standard, that if you kill somebody physically, you're standing in the place of judgment. You're ready for to be judged by God concerning that. The problem was that although everybody agrees, and everybody agreed then that killing is wrong and worthy of judgment, the implication of the rabbis was that anything short of killing was all but permissible. And that's where people are today. You know, I can live in fornication, I can live in adultery, I can do all kinds of things. I can cheat on my taxes, I can cheat on my job, I can lie through my teeth, I can, you know, never darken the door of the church, never open a Bible, never pray a prayer. But when I die, I expect the minister to come along and say that I'm in heaven. Why? Because I never killed anybody. So as long as I don't kill anybody, I'm good. And that was exactly the mentality of that time. In other words, you could treat your enemy despicably. You can treat your enemy with utter contempt. As long as you didn't actually kill him, that was okay. You could have a heart filled with hatred and a mouth that spewed out absolute contempt, but as long as you didn't kill anyone, you were going into the kingdom. It was all about external actions without any regard for internal attitudes. Now notice how Jesus broadens the concept in verse 22. He says, this is what you've heard said, but I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Racha, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught or anything against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you that thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Now Jesus says in effect, look, that's what they said, but here's what I say. Now, right there, that's interesting because no rabbi of this period taught that way. No rabbi would have given you his own opinion. He wouldn't have given you his own take on a commandment. You see, he would never have gone through the Bible as we're doing verse by verse. If you asked him what a verse meant concerning the law, well, he would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this. But then again, Rabbi this and that says the other. And then Rabbi, watch him call him, he says something else. Well, what am I supposed to believe, Rabbi? Oh, just as long as you don't kill anybody, you'll be okay. You see how that went? You know, we have ministers like that today. We have people who wear clerical collars, who stand in pulpits, who will effectively tell people the same thing today. You know, God loves you. As long as you don't kill anyone, you'll be okay. You'll make it into heaven. You'll be fine. And you know, but Jesus didn't fall back on rabbinical teachings and authority, but he spoke with his own authority. He said, that's what they say, but I say unto you. And you know, later we get down this sermon in chapter 7 and verse 29, there's this remarkable observation that's made right at the tail end of the sermon where it says, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. His style of teaching was completely different. So he goes to the heart of the matter, and he speaks about brooding anger. He's not talking now about actually killing somebody. He's talking about a resentful and bitter and angry spirit. And he says, you know, it's if you mull over a thing, if you are resentful of someone, and you allow malice to creep into your heart, well, you're in danger of judgment. Now, he's not talking here about someone just momentarily, you know, losing their head, but he's talking about somebody who's sitting and brewing over something. Have you ever sat and brewed over something? You know I've sat and brewed over a few things in my lifetime and thought, you know, well, you know, I'd like to sort that fellow out or sort that person out. And you just stew on it, don't you? And that's what the Lord is talking about. It's much again like Cain with Abel. You know, Cain has his offering rejected, his offering of works is rejected in favor of Abel's offering of blood. And he comes out from the place of sacrifice, and the Lord says to him, no, what's wrong with your face? Why is your face so long? Why are you so angry? And he allows that brooding anger to stir to the point that he actually raises his fists against his own brother and commits the first murder. Now, the Lord says, if you're angry with someone, deep inside, you may be called into judgment. Notice, if you're angry particularly without a cause, sometimes there's a reason to be angry. But in the case of Cain, he had no reason to be angry. He could have fixed the problem, couldn't he? All he had to do was go and bring an offering of blood. He would have been accepted the same as Abel. That's what God told him. Just do the right thing. But he didn't do the right thing, and he hated his brother without a cause, and he murders his brother. And the Lord says, if you allow that kind of anger to brew, if you allow that kind of anger to rest in your soul, if you hold that kind of grudge, well, you're in danger of the judgment. And he cites three different kinds of judgment. Notice he talks about, first of all, the judgment. He says, I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's a reference to a local council of elders who might call you to book, who might wish to correct you, and maybe even they might in some way summons you and deal with your particular behavior before it goes any further. It's a little bit like maybe a parish council. You know, when the parish council's not happy with you because you painted your house orange and that's not in keeping with the village, and they might call you in and say, listen, you can't do that. Here's what the local laws say, and you've got to go back and paint your house white again or whatever it is. Then he talks about the council. That's a second level of judgment. He says, whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Now, that's a little bit more serious. That's a little bit like going from the magistrate's court to the crown court. Things have taken a turn for the worse, and you're now having to deal with the council. Who are the council? The council are the Sanhedrin, that ruling body of some 70 men who sat over the religious affairs of Israel. So now you have to travel to Jerusalem, perhaps, and sit before the council, and sit beneath the powers of the high priest and of others. And so that would have been a very grave thing. But then the Lord takes it one step even further. But whosoever shall say, thy fool, and these are ominous words, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now this is the Lord Jesus speaking, the one who loves us and gave himself for us, and he speaks about hell fire. You know, hellfire preachers are pretty well looked down upon in our society. Nobody wants to hear a hellfire sermon. Nobody wants to hear a preacher speaking about hell, but no one spoke about hell any more than Jesus spoke about hell. Jesus spoke a lot of the time about hell. In fact, he had more to say about hell than he ever had about heaven. And here he says there are some people who are in danger of hellfire. Now, I tell you what, if I'm in danger of hellfire, I want to know about it. I want to hear about the problem. I want to know how to fix it. I want to know how to address that. I don't want to just put my fingers in my ears and say, actually, I don't want to hear a sermon on hellfire. Tell me about heaven instead. Why would I tell you about heaven if you're not going to heaven? You need to hear about hell right now. You need to hear about the offense right now. You need to hear about the sin right now. So you say, well, wait a minute. Jesus is teaching us that if I'm just angry with somebody, if I'm letting something brew, if I'm thinking ill of my enemy, that I'm in danger of hellfire? Is that what he's teaching? That's exactly what he's teaching. You see, it's about the heart. He says, if you say to your brother, racha, you stand in danger of the council. You're ready for judgment. Now, racha was a term of reproach that was used by the Jews in the time of Christ. Sometimes if you read various Bible dictionaries and what have you, and you look up the word racha, they'll tell you it means empty head or numbskull. And now, that just doesn't do it. You know, I mean, I've called my friends numbskulls. They've called me a numbskull or something similar. And, you know, I don't for one moment think that in itself is such a terrible thing to say, depending, I suppose, on the spirit in which it's said. But the point is that those definitions don't do that word justice. You see, it's actually an almost untranslatable word. That's why it's actually not translated into English. You notice that? It's come through from the original language. We haven't got an English word that will detail it, that will explain it to us. And so it's been left as it was because there's no comparable word in English. And that's because it describes a tone of voice more than anything else. It's not so much about what you say, it's about how you said it. The tone that was used. It's an expression that was used between Jews that expressed the utmost contempt for the other fellow. You know, I remember years ago when our Paul was at Emden High School, and it was probably about this time of year, and we'd pick him up each day and run him home, and this particular day it had been snowing, and you know how kids are in school, the snowballs were flying left, right, and center, and Paul wasn't much of a fella for that kind of behavior. He wasn't one that liked horsing around, or he wasn't aggressive in any way, and so he's just ignoring it all. He's not part of the snowball fight, and he's walking toward the car, and as he does, a boy takes a snowball, and he launches it at Paul, and it hits him right on the back of the neck. Now, that's probably the worst place to get hit by a snowball, because now the ice is rolling down his back, okay? And he is incensed. He is absolutely livid that this boy should have thrown in a snowball at him. And he gets in the car, and he's furious. I mean, he's absolutely hot as can be. And he says, that fella's only after throwing a snowball at me. And I saw that he turned around and said something to him. And I said, well, what did you say to him? He said, I looked at him and I said, you imbecile. And I laughed and I said, imbecile? You call him an imbecile? And I laughed. And then he went, oh, he said, I hate being a Christian. You're not even allowed to swear. Well, racha is as close as you can come to a swear, I guess, in your Bible. It's a terrible thing to say to somebody. And again, the Lord says, but whosoever shall say, and this again seems in our Western modern mentality to be a light thing, thy fool shall be in danger of hellfire. You know, I was a young fellow in school. My teacher in history used to always call me a fool because I was playing the fool half the time in the class. And he would say in front of the class, you're a fool, Moore. You're a fool. Now, you know what? We would laugh about it. Me and my friends, we'd leave that class and we'd laugh and we'd actually mimic the teacher saying that to one or other of us. You know, you're a fool. That was his thing. Now, here's the thing. It seems like a light thing, a rather mild thing to say, doesn't it? You're a fool. But remember in the Bible, a fool is counted among the worst kind of sinner. You know, in the book of Psalms in chapter 14 and verse 1, it says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. He's among the worst kind of sinner. He's an infidel. Psalm 49:10 says, the fool and the brutish person perish. Someone who behaves in a beastly way is a fool. Ecclesiastes 2:14 says, the fool walketh in darkness. So understand when they said, thy fool, it was really quite a damning term. It wasn't something about just somebody who was involved in a little bit of horseplay or who was just messing about to some degree, who's being foolish as we would think about foolishness, but it's talking about someone who was involved in the deepest and darkest of sins. So within the context of that culture, this too was an expression of utter contempt, of absolute hatred for somebody. To call somebody a fool was to say they were the lowest of the low. And Jesus says, when you treat people that way, when your attitude toward people is that way, it reveals the truth of your heart. And though you may not have physically reached out to strike someone down as Cain did Abel, you know, even though you have not actually bodily killed them, you're just as guilty of murder as surely as if you put a gun to their head and pulled the trigger. Look in 1 John for a moment in chapter 3. 1 John in chapter 3. Remember, John is the apostle of love. John writes about love more than any other New Testament writer. And he says this in verse 15 of 1 John chapter 3. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Now notice he didn't say whosoever kills his brother. He says whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. He says you can't hate somebody and claim to be a believer. You can't hate somebody and really say that you belong to the Lord. If you belong to the Lord, you'll love your brother. You'll be gracious and kind toward others. And so you'll put a check on any feeling of hatred that might indeed arise in your heart. And John is setting this thing right. Now, if you're someone who hates your brother, he says you're a murderer. And he says no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Well, if you don't have eternal life abiding in you, guess what's abiding in you? Eternal death. You're looking at hell here. Now that was a radical teaching. But it shows what Jesus meant when he said in verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, do you want to understand this? Do you want to see what I'm saying here? It's not just about the physical act of killing somebody. It's about the internal act or heart attitude of hatred, of contempt, of despite. In fact, not only did he say that if we had that attitude, we'd be in danger of hellfire, he went on to say that not only you're not to hate others, but you're to be reconciled to your enemies. In verses 23 and 24, he says, if they bring your gift to the altar and you remember there that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar, go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer their gift. You know, here's a man, he may be a man who's innocent of any wrong, but he remembers as he comes to the altar with his gift that another person has something against him. Now he has a choice here. He can proceed to try and worship God, or he can put his gift to the side and say, you know what, here's something I need to set right. I need to fix this. I need to go and be reconciled to that person and sort out the problem between him and me, and then I can come back and offer my gift on the altar. The second man is definitely in the wrong, however, if you notice verse 26, because it says, verse 25, it says, agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. For verily I say unto you, in truth, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. So here's a man who owes a creditor. He's in the wrong. He has a debt. He hasn't paid his debt. And the Lord says, you know what you need to do? You need to go and sort that out with your creditor. You need to go and pay him what you owe him in case he deals with you through the law courts and you end up being worse off than you already are. So this man is in the wrong, but he too must seek reconciliation. So even if I am not necessarily in the wrong, but I know somebody else is feeling ill toward me, I'm expected to reconcile. And if I'm in the wrong, I'm expected to do the right thing and reconcile. That's the standard of Christ. And you can see it's a far greater standard than simply one of saying, hey, as long as you don't kill anybody, you'll go to heaven. You see the difference? It's a huge difference. Now here's the thing. I mean, I stand here as your pastor, and I'm going to say to you, honestly, in my life, I've not always wanted to let a matter rest. There's times I have been filled with grief about somebody doing something against me or saying something about me and wanting to, you know, sort it out. Now let's step outside and we'll sort it out. That's not the way pastors should behave, is it? And my heart, honestly, has been guilty sometimes in my life of brooding resentment. And I've allowed bitterness to take hold, and I haven't always been as quick to reconcile as I should have been. And I dare say that that's true of us, all of us also at some point. That we've all had moments in our lives. When you look back over it, you think, you know what, I really can't stand that guy. In fact, I hate that guy. And you wish ill upon him. Now, such being the case, where does that leave us? Notice Jesus' words, right at the end of verse 22. Thy fool, who shall say, thy fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. He says, if that's your attitude, well, you're in danger of hellfire. If that's where you are, you're in danger of eternal judgment. If that's the spirit of your being, well, you have eternal death written all over you. You're not going to go into the kingdom. You're going to be excluded from the kingdom. You see, it's not just the guy who pulls the trigger that God will judge, but the guy whose heart is hateful. It's not just the one who dishes out the poison, but the one whose heart is resentful. It's not just the one who stabs with a knife, but it's the one who's filled with bitterness and angry thoughts, whose mouth is full of contempt for his enemy. And I wonder, is that you tonight? You see, unless there's a change, there's absolutely no hope for a man like that. And I'm speaking about myself. I'm not pointing the finger at you and saying, oh, this is you, you, you. No, listen, this is me as well. Unless there's a change in our hearts, we're not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. We're not going to make it into the kingdom of God. We are fodder for the fires of hell. We're in danger of hell fire. And we really need to have a change of heart. And there's only one who can change a heart like that. And his name is Jesus. You know, it's interesting, you know, growing up in Northern Ireland, growing up in what we call the Troubles, which was a civil war, which nobody ever said was a civil war, but that's what it was. And, you know, I look at pictures of it now on TV and I'm horrified. You know, Hazel and I watched some TV programs a while back and we were like, can't believe that was our childhood. Can't believe that's what we went through. But you grow up and you're in a situation like that, you know, hate. It's a breeding ground for hate. Because this community has done this to you, or this person's done this to your community, and you hate those people, and you want them to pay, and you rejoice when one of theirs is shot or blown up or some terrible thing happens to the other side. You're happy about it. You're glad for it. And here's the thing. The only person who can change a hatred like that is Jesus Christ. You know, when I got saved, one of the first things we did in our church, and it's actually, you know, it was something that I asked our pastor to do, and we had, you know, if you understand Belfast, there's a big wall runs through the city of Belfast, right through the center of the city. And it divides one part of Belfast from another part, the Protestant part from the Catholic part. It's a huge wall. It's as tall as the walls in this church, and maybe even a little bit taller in places. And, you know, it was to stop people shooting at each other and throwing missiles at each other. And in that wall, there's a door, not dissimilar to this door, just a single door. There was at that time, there's a big set of gates now, but there was just a single door. And that door was opened in the daytime to allow Protestant people to walk into the Catholic area and Catholic people to walk into the Protestant area to do their business or to go to work or whatever. And then in the evenings, as soon as it began getting dark, that door was closed by the army or by the police. And that was it till the next morning, till dawn, when the door might be opened again. And I remember whenever I was a young Christian, and our church sat right by that peace wall, I would know that there was a whole community of Roman Catholic people on the other side of that wall who had never heard the gospel. And I remember saying to our pastor, can we go over there and witness to those people? And we did. We walked through that little gate, which was actually a very scary moment. And this, bear in mind, if you remember, was when the hunger striker Bobby Sands was dying and things were very tense in Belfast. And we walked through that door of that wall, and we walked up into that Catholic neighborhood, and we knocked on doors. And you know what? Those Catholic people were delighted to see us, and we had an opportunity to share Christ with them. Now, if you'd have spoken to me a few months before that, before I was a Christian, and said, do you want to go and speak to these Catholics? I'd have said, speak to them. Speak to them. I'll tell you what I'd like to do to them. But Christ can change the heart. And only Christ can change the heart. And he can change a heart that is filled with hatred, and he can fill it with his love. You know, if you're listening online or you're watching online, as far as I know, everyone here tonight's a Christian. But if you're watching online and you're not a Christian and your heart is filled with hatred like that, you need him. You need Jesus. Because you're destined for hellfire. You're in danger of hellfire. And your sin is taking you far further than you ever wanted to go. And it's going to cost you far more than you've ever signed up to pay. Why not tonight come to him and be saved and be changed from the inside out for time and eternity? May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this evening. Let's listen to our final hymn.